This is Viewpoint with attorney and author Chuck Crismeyer. Viewpoint is a one-hour open line talk show confronting the issues of America's heart and home. To express your viewpoint, please call 804-754-1988. That's 804-754-1988. And now with today's edition of Viewpoint, here is Chuck Crismeyer.
Well, the trumpet shall sound and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed in a moment in the twinkling of an eye at the last trump. Well, when is the last trump? And when is the first trump? And how many trumps are there in between? You see, there are an awful lot of things that we don't know about the Bible, and an awful lot of things we don't know about Scripture, and an awful lot of things we don't really understand and know about eschatology, which is the doctrine of last things or end times. But today on Viewpoint, we have a very special treat because we're joined by an expert, well, one of many, many experts and professing experts concerning this subject, because he's dealing with the subject of eschatology, looking back to the early church fathers and then moving forward from there to the future. What do the early church fathers have to say about the doctrine of end things, end times? Well, they had a variety of viewpoints. And then some of those viewpoints actually began to change during the various millennia or centuries since then. And then we have new viewpoints that have brought forth just in the past 130 years or so, 140 years. And it is those viewpoints oftentimes that create the greatest heat in discussion between professing Christians. And so today on Viewpoint, we're going to try to remove the heat, because there is a heat that's coming. And the Bible tells us that there's a great heat that's coming. In fact, the Apostle Peter said that the world is going to melt with fervent heat. So if you want to talk about global warming, that's global warming, friends. That is real global warming. But let's not be concerned by the earth melting with fervent heat at this point. Why would we study eschatology in the first place? Why do we even care? What can you do about it? Well, you can't do anything about it. All you can do is prepare for that which is coming. Hence, the Father's view in the past, but it all has to do with the future. So, you and I live in the present, but we're looking toward the future. And our special guest today, Michael Sviegel, is joining us here to talk about this subject. He's written a tremendous book on this. Michael, it's good to have you on the program.
Thanks for having me. Appreciate it.
Well, I'll tell you, when we look at these issues, you can generate an awful lot of heat among some professing Christians, depending upon which camp you're with. It's almost like college football teams fighting against one another and screaming and hollering at each other, generating an awful lot of heat when they can't do anything about it anyway. So somebody's got to get out there and play the game, and you and I are trying to play the game here to help our brothers and sisters not get too caught up in extraneous things and look at things that ultimately we can do something about and respond to, don't you think?
I agree.
Okay, so you have written a great book, but in order to be able to qualify you see, I practiced law as a trial lawyer for many years, and so I always had to qualify my expert witnesses. So in order to qualify you, I know that you've been born. You were born at an early age, and you are a professor at Dallas Theological Seminary. Is that correct?
Correct, yes.
And how long have you been doing that?
Yeah, I'm going on my 18th year now.
Wow, 18 years. Well, you ought to have figured something out by now.
That's right. I hope so. I'm learning every year, though.
We've had quite a number of your colleagues over history joining us here on this program over the past 30 years, and they've all been fascinating discussions, particularly when it comes to the famous or infamous issue of the pre-trib rapture. So we'll connect with that later on in the program today. But for now, what brings you in particular to writing a book like this, Second Century Eschatology for the 21st Century? That's a pretty big bite to take.
Yeah, I am by trade a patristic scholar, so a scholar of early church history. That's my major area, what I did my PhD work in, and second century primarily. And from 2008, spring semester on, I got thrown into the Dallas Seminary's eschatology course. So I've been teaching eschatology pretty much every semester, several sections of that over the last 17, 18 years now.
So is that, is that because of the great economic upheaval that took place in 2008?
No, when a professor got sick and I had to step in.
Well, isn't that amazing?
So, but I've been able to make those two interests converge with this book, taking a look at eschatology through the lens of the earliest church fathers and what they had to say about it. It's kind of an act of retrieval and giving these people another chance at maybe teaching us something.
So who do you consider the early church fathers? Give us three or four names.
Sure. So the main figure, mostly because he wrote the most about eschatological issues pretty early, was Irenaeus of Lyon. This is a guy who lived between about 130 and 180, and he was a disciple of a man named Polycarp Smyrna, who was
who suffered martyrdom, huh?
Exactly. Uh-huh. He was a disciple of John. So we're a couple generations away, but also I take a look at Justin Martyr, who lived around the 150, 160 there, writing a little bit about eschatology, and then several other early church fathers that addressed eschatological issues, both in big picture as well as some of the details. And I try to retrieve that and say, look, they said a lot of things, and I think they were right. And I demonstrate that then through a careful exploration of Scripture.
All right. Well, they had their viewpoints based upon the century right after Christ's resurrection and crucifixion. And, of course, at that particular time, the Roman Empire was ruling. The Roman Empire was ruling just as Christ came upon the scene and as he left the scene initially. And my understanding of Scripture is that the Roman Empire, the resurrected Roman Empire, is going to be ruling when he returns. What say you?
Yeah, that is actually one of the views of the early church. They understood the Roman Empire as enduring in various forms throughout history, but eventually coalescing, culminating in what they call the Alliance of the Ten Kings, symbolized by ten toes in Daniel 2 and the ten horned beast in Revelation 13. Mm-hmm. And they did expect that this would be a kind of revived Roman Empire headed up by a figure they called the Antichrist. So this was a very, very early view.
Well, isn't it interesting that with Russia's attack on Ukraine and everything that occurred as a result of that, it virtually compelled the final nations of the farthest outreaches of the former Roman Empire into NATO, which now encompasses basically the entire resurrected Roman Empire right before our eyes.
It is interesting.
Fascinating, isn't it? It's also fascinating that when Christ died and rose again right about 30 A.D., that 2,000 years from now would be 2030, seems like a number right before us as we speak. We'll be right.
Once upon a time, children could pray and read their Bibles in school. Divorces were practically unknown, as was child abuse. In our once great America, virginity and chastity were popular virtues, and homosexuality was an abomination. So what happened in just one generation? Hi, I'm Chuck Chrismeyer, and I urge you to join me daily on Viewpoint, where we discuss the most challenging issues touching our hearts and homes. Could America's moral slide relate to the Fourth Commandment?
Listen to Viewpoint on this radio station or anytime at saveus.org.
Today we're talking about the matter of the end of the age, eschatology, the doctrine of end times, and there are so many different thoughts, so many different viewpoints. In fact, probably many more than you even ever conceived of. And you would find so many of those in our special guest book here, Michael Sviel, with his book, The Fathers on the Future. And by the way, this book is available to you for $29 on our website, saveus.org, saveus.org. You can give us a call at 1-800-SAVE-USA. That's 1-800-SAVE-USA, or write to us at Save America Ministries, P.O. Box 70879, Richmond, Virginia 23255. Writing a check at $6 for postage and handling. And we're going to get this amazing piece of work in your hands. Well, John Chrysostom said, nothing ordinarily so repairs the soul and makes a person better as a good hope of things to come. And we desperately need hope. The world realizes we need hope. And we know, Michael, that our only hope is in Jesus Christ and in his coming. But it's that same kind of hope, though, that's going to usher in a counterfeit Christ, isn't it?
Yeah, that's right. I think that's the important thing is when we study eschatology or end times, we really are looking at two messages. It is a message of hope of reigning and being resurrected and the hope of glory, we are told, mm-hmm. as we await the Son from heaven. But also, this is a message of warning, and the church fathers were very clear that judgment is coming upon this world, and we all have to stand before our Maker and our Redeemer and answer for the life we live. So I think this is it's a double-edged sword. It cuts in one direction of hope and then the other direction of a very strong warning of judgment.
Well, and that's the part that we don't want to hear. We don't like to hear that. We like the hope part, but we don't much like the judgment part. And so we're not prone to be prepared. And yet much of Jesus' message and his parables were about us being prepared because of what is coming, weren't they?
Yeah, exactly. And he says, we don't know. We don't know the day or the hour. We don't know. He's going to come at a time when we least expect it, he says. So we must be prepared at all times. This involves clearly accepting Christ as Savior, accepting what he has done for us in his death and his resurrection, and being saved by grace through faith. But it also means for believers to be ready at any moment, because at any moment we could face the one who saved us and who is our King and our Savior, but he is also the judge, and we are going to be accountable to him.
You know, Michael, here we are right now in the Feast of Trumpets, Yom Teruah, which is the call to repentance coming out of the fifth feast of the Lord in Leviticus chapter 23. The fall feasts are the only ones that have not yet been fulfilled eschatologically. They're still part of the doctrine of future things. And God framed all of those for the Jewish people right there at Mount Sinai in Leviticus chapter 23. So here we are, Yom Teruah, which is about the blowing of trumpets. That heralds the final trump to be blown. And they were to blow the trumpet every year to call the people to repentance, because 10 days later was Yom Kippur, the day of judgment, and the intervening 10 days were called days of awe. Don't you think, in many respects, that any of us who are living and profess the name of Christ are living in days of awe?
Oh, yeah, I would say for sure. We're seeing things, look, let's just be honest, bro. I'm seeing things in America that this year, 2024, that if you would have asked me in the year 2000 that we would see this world, this condition, and the things that used to be absurd being just common, and if you mm-hmm. think they're wrong, you're the one who's the dumb one, I would have laughed at you. I just could not have imagined the state of the world that we're in today, and I just cannot see how it's sustainable, and I think we need definitely to heed that trumpet call to repentance.
So when Andre Crouch and the disciples sang that song back in the 1970s, yeah. Soon and very soon we're going to meet the King, and the Gaithers sang the song, "The King is Coming, the King is Coming," in the 1970s, it was kind of like, hey, guys, wake up. Things are going to be happening like you have never expected. And what you've just testified to is just in the last 20 years, things have happened like nobody would have ever believed, including perhaps the last week.
Exactly. We're seeing unprecedented times. I think we all have to admit that. Of course, we don't know the day or the hour or the times or seasons, and we can't presume to know that we're for sure living in the last times. But It's pretty scary. And either way, we're still called to repentance and to godly living in light of that.
Well, it seems to me that God, in his mercy and in his grace and compassion, has given us a way to be able to identify whether we're living, certainly we're living in the end times, because Peter declared those starting on the day of Pentecost.
Right.
This is the, just as quoting the book of Joel. So here we are probably in the latter period of the last days, the period that Ezekiel talked about in Ezekiel 38 with the Gog and Magog war in the latter days. We don't know how long the latter days is. Is it 100 years? Is it 10 years? Is it 50 years? We don't know.
Right.
But then there's a period called the Day of the Lord. That's a very short period of time when the wrath of God is poured out on the children of disobedience. What do the early church fathers have to say about the Day of the Lord?
Yeah, the earliest fathers understood a lot of the chronological indicators in Daniel as well as Revelation literally. So they understood a seven-year period divided in half. So the first half being the ministry of prophetic ministry of the two witnesses, and the second half the reign of the Antichrist, and where things get really bad. And they called that the tribulation period of the Day of the Lord. So they took a lot of these things quite literally, as the brand of eschatology, say, futurists would see. And so this would constitute that final week of judgment and intensification of judgment, giving people an opportunity to repent.
Which is the opportunity right at the very end of that point. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 24 that there's coming a point when the antagonism in the world is so great, we call it persecution, and when things really get hot, there is going to be a period called the Great Tribulation. There actually isn't a period called the Tribulation, but there is a period called the Great Tribulation, almost analogous to the final aspect of the French Revolution that moved from the Terror to the Great Terror. And it seems like that was almost like a premonition of that which would come here in the end of the age. But it seems that it's not just behooving us to try to understand all of these various things, but the driving force of all of this, it seems to me, is that we need to be prepared.
That's exactly right. And in fact, in scripture, in the early church, they weren't just trying to, you know, get enough data together to make your chart. They're trying to urge people on to repentance. If you don't know Christ, if you haven't confessed him as Savior, to do so. And then if you have, you need to walk the walk according to which you've been called, and walk in the Spirit and live a life that is honoring to Christ in light of that coming.
I'm so glad to hear you say that, because so many people kind of say, you know, well, I went forward at a Billy Graham rally in 1948 there in Southern California when Billy Graham first came on the scene there. And I did that. And, that's all I need. That's it for me. And yet Jesus in Matthew chapter 7 said, not everyone who says unto me, Lord, Lord, or confesses me as Lord is going to inherit the kingdom, but only those who do the will of my Father. What say you?
Yeah, I think it's very important. I think when we are called, we are not merely called to salvation by grace alone through faith alone. With that, it's clear in Ephesians 2:8-9. But we sometimes forget poor verse 10, which says that we are created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which he prepared beforehand that we would walk in them. And we're called to consistently walk in the light by the power of the Spirit. We don't do this on our own, but in light of the coming of Christ, as we are serving him. I want to point to 1 Thessalonians 1:9-10. We are serving a living and true God, awaiting the Son from heaven. So
exactly.
That should be our orientation.
And the beloved disciple there wrote in his epistle, whoever has the hope of the coming of the second coming of Christ in him will purify himself, even as Christ is pure.
Exactly. So eschatology is not irrelevant. It is very, very practical. And if we keep in mind that at any moment, whether by death or by Christ coming in our generation, we're going to face our Maker and our Judge, and that should motivate us to hope if we're walking right with him, but also to repentance if we're not.
Well, a rabbi once said to those that were following him, he said, you know, what you want to do is get ready. You want to prepare for the day of your death so that just before you die, you're ready for the judgment. And his followers looked at him quizzically, and they said, well, how could that be when we don't know the day? And he said, that's exactly the point. So get ready today.
Yeah, you stay ready so you don't have to get ready.
There you go.
That's right.
You know, we used to sing a song when I was in high school, believe it or not. It was a Negro spiritual, I believe. I don't even know if you can use that terminology these days in light of wokeness. But anyway, that's what it was. I want to be ready. I want to be ready. I want to be ready to walk in Jerusalem just like John. That was the song, and we want to be ready. That's why we're talking about this, isn't it?
That's exactly right. It's like if you keep your bedroom clean, you don't have to rush to clean it when you hear your mom coming up the stairs. You know, so it's one of those things where you just need to keep our lives in order because we don't know when our Lord is coming.
Yeah, that's right. And if you keep your house clean and neat, you can be ready for holy hospitality and welcome people in, and you don't have to always be worried about it, do you?
That's right.
Okay. Now, you say that there are three essential truths of Orthodox Christian eschatology that constitute the faith once delivered to the saints. And lay those out for us.
Okay. Yeah. And that's really important. Right up front, I want to make clear that despite all of the disagreements that there are that you mentioned right at the top of the hour here, there are things that all Christians affirm, and those are the most weighty things. And I describe them as the three R's.
Uh-huh.
First one is the return of Christ. He's literally, physically going to return.
Right.
The resurrection, some unto eternal life, others unto eternal judgment. And that is the resurrection of our bodies. And then the restoration of creation, what we might call the new heavens and new earth. And these are things that are foundational, fundamental. As Christians, we all affirm these things. And we always want to start there. And I always tell my students, look, don't get stuck in the weeds. Step back once in a while and return to these three R's and remind ourselves, because this is the constitution of our hope.
All right, so this is the foundation. They're the three R's of eschatology. I like that. The return of Christ, the resurrection of the dead, and also the restoration of creation and all things. So if we focused on those things, if we kept the main thing the main thing, would it not help us to stay focused on being ready?
Yes, absolutely. Because number one R is that we're waiting for the return of Christ. And we can debate about the exact things, events leading up to that, and that's fine, or what's going to happen during that period of tribulation. But in the end, it's at any moment, these end times things can begin and the countdown starts. And if we keep that at the forefront of our mind, it's not going to let us get lax and lazy as we're awaiting the return of the Son from heaven.
Yeah, well, we certainly know that there are a lot of things that are coming. We know that the Ezekiel 38 and 39 Gog and Magog war has not happened yet. And it seems to me, as I watch the trajectory of history, that things are being, there's a choreography that's taking place among the nations, setting the stage for that very thing. But it hasn't happened yet. And there are a lot of things that haven't happened yet, but they're going to happen. And so the question is, what's going to happen now in my life? So we can theorize. And I find so many people that get so carried away with, well, I have to know this, and I have to know that, and I have to know this, and I have to get the premillennial, amillennial, and postmillennial. I got to get that all down, but it's so confusing, and they lose sight of why we even talk about these things.
That's right. And I think we need to periodically, I say, look, you can do the deep dive if you want, but you've got to come up for air once in a while, and you got to be able to remind yourself of what is the big picture here.
Yeah, well, your book allows us to do the deep dive. I appreciate that. You're quite the guy, Michael, and the book is The Fathers on the Future. a second century eschatology for the 21st century. $29 is going to put the book in your hand, friends. It's on our website, saveus.org, saveus.org. Write to us, call us, 1-800-SAVE-USA. We'll be right back.
There is so much more about Chuck Crismeyer and Save America Ministries on our website, saveus.org. For example, on the front page are two great videos. First, an interview and discussion of Chuck's book, Out of Egypt. Also, a great TV interview with Chuck regarding his book, Seduction of the Saints. Much more videos, a For Pastors Only section, and also you can view Chuck's weekly teachings. All at his website, saveus.org. That's saveus.org. Also on Chuck's website, listen to Chuck's Viewpoint broadcast. Listen to the archives. Maybe you missed a program. Check it out at saveus.org. Also, there are some great resources, hospitality information, also information about marriage, divorce, and remarriage, newsletters, articles, prophecy, prayer and revival information, all at saveus.org.
You heard during the little spot here intervening the talk about my book, Out of Egypt. Well, it was about 35 years ago, and I was still practicing law, and I was speaking on principles of the kingdom throughout Southern California, that the Holy Spirit spoke to me as I was reading Revelation chapter 11, verse 8. And here's what it said, that there was going to be a demonstration of two great witnesses. And these witnesses would, for about three and a half years, be preaching the kingdom of God, warning and wooing the world to prepare them for the coming of the Lord. And they would be so hated and so despised that the world would seek to kill them, but God would protect them. And after that three and a half year period, God would remove his protective hand, and here's what Revelation 11, 8 says. Their bodies will lie in the street, singular, of that city, singular, which spiritually is called both Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. I looked at that verse and I said, Lord, this is way too enigmatic for me. I don't understand. How can their bodies lie in the street of one city that we know is Jerusalem that you call Sodom and Egypt? So I said, please reveal it. And out of that came my book, Out of Egypt. Out of Egypt. And what I discovered is that, you know, God has called his people out of Egypt. In fact, it's probably the primary theme of the whole Bible. Over 400 times from Genesis to Revelation, the words out of Egypt are found. And so it's a theme both in the Old and the New Testaments. But the question that I have eschatologically now for you, Michael, is who are those two witnesses? I've got you a barrel, my friend.
Yeah, thank you so much. We'll see if I can wiggle my way out of that. I'll tell you what, so in the Fathers of the Future, I take a look at, you know, what do these earliest fathers say? It's quite interesting that there's a pretty strong, unanimous opinion among the earliest fathers. They identify those two witnesses as Enoch and Elijah. Because in their argument, and, you know, it's nothing that they can prove from Revelation 11, but their argument is these are the ones who are taken up.
Never died.
From the earth. Never died, and that's because God, they said, has a special mission for them in the end times, and their catching up into heaven was itself sort of a Irenaeus of Lyon says it was a foreshadowing or a prefiguring of the church's own assumption into heaven one day.
Well, it makes sense, doesn't it?
They're going to come back and minister and finish their ministry during that great tribulation or that tribulation period.
Yeah.
So it's possible. Others, you know, you read commentaries. Others might say it's Moses. And Enoch, because they're the ones who, you know, appeared with, or Moses and Elijah, because they're the ones who appeared on the Mount of Transfiguration. So the answer is, I don't know for sure. We will know. They aren't named.
You know,
us.
That is an amazing thing for a professor from Dallas Theological Seminary to confess on the air.
It
I
is.
Honor
and,
you.
Know, we're
I give
better.
You great kudos for just being so honest in that regard.
I don't know. Our great words, I'll tell you. They have great three words of the English language.
Well, other people say, you know, it's the church. I don't quite figure out how they get to that, but there are different ideas about those great witnesses.
Sure.
But we do know that there are going to be these two great witnesses. And, you know, if it's their bodies that are lying in the street, it's hard for us to realize that that would be the church as a whole, that it's going to be the bodies of two individuals, it would seem.
Yeah, and that's why, you know, I side in most cases, I side with what the earliest church tends to say is kind of the thesis of the book. And so I go with that. I'm not sure I would put my head on the chopping block that it's Enoch and Elijah, but I do think
right.
they are two individuals that'll be testifying in the future.
All right, let's be honest about it. You are being honest about it. There are many things about eschatology that we have viewpoints or ideas or opinions about based upon our way of looking at certain aspects of the scripture and interpreting them. But they're not specific. They're just not clearly stated, are they?
That's right. And this is why we start with those three R's we mentioned before the break. Keep those as a foundation ever before us. Start building on those things. And then we have to then show charity and grace toward others who don't see things eye to eye on some of the details.
Right.
As long as we are holding, you know, back to back, side to side on the major issues.
I remember years ago, I had John Wolford, one of your preeminent eschatological experts here on this program, concerning a book that he had written. And so I asked him, I said, John, what about the pre-trib rapture? I know you believe in a pre-trib rapture, and most of your colleagues there coming out of Dallas Theological Seminary have been inculcated into that understanding. But why do you believe that? I asked him very specifically, are there any specific scriptures that you can point us to that specifically say there's going to be a pre-trib rapture? His answer was no. No. So, a couple of years ago, another Dallas Theological Seminary graduate joined me here on the air, and I've had him many times on the program because I like what he writes, and how he writes is so organized and so specific and so on. But I asked him, I said, now I know we're not going to get in an argument about this, but I know you believe in a pre-trib rapture, which I believed in until I was 50-some years of age. I mean, growing up with Jack Van Impe is one of my, great models. My father introduced him to ministry.
Yeah,
Jack
right.
Van Impe. And so, you know, how could I avoid pre-trib rapture in that regard? But I asked this gentleman, I said, why do you believe in a pre-trib rapture and teach it as dogma when, in fact, your own colleagues say there's no specific scripture that actually affirms it? And here was his answer. Are you ready for this? I
sure.
just believe it. I just believe it. In other words, I want to believe it. So, you know, if we're really honest about it, do you think those are honest answers to that issue?
I think they're honest because, you know, if we can't point to a particular verse or if we just believe something because we want to, I guess that at least they're being honest. I would say, you know, in the book, I do spend three chapters on that question. Looking
yes,
at
you
it
do.
From the early church perspective. And then some of the classic traditional answers that you'll see the arguments for it. And then in chapter 20, I do not want to give anything away, but I do deal with an exegetical argument where there is a verse that the earliest proponents of a pre-trib rapture pointed, and it kind of fell out of use over the last 100 years. But I'm giving it a second chance in keeping with my retrieving early church and later traditions, giving it another chance. So it is an exegetical.
That
argument.
Would take us into the weeds too much to try to discuss
yeah, we are not
in
going
detail.
To do that.
Yeah. So I realize. Go ahead.
I would like to say, though, this is one of those things where the reason I treat it last is because I'm treating issues from most fundamental and important to things for which there just is not the clarity we wish there was in Scripture. So I think anybody on that issue has to be honest that it is not 100% clear. And books have been written, very good books by Bible-believing scholars,
right,
on different sides of that issue. And it's not something I'm going to, you know, break fellowship over in my church,
exactly,
or with some of my best friends.
Well,
that's for sure.
I came to the conclusion about 20 years ago that, you know, God has not appointed us to wrath, his wrath. He's going to pour out his wrath on the children of disobedience. And if we're walking with him, we're not the children of disobedience. Therefore, we're not appointed unto his wrath. But I didn't find any place in the Bible that said that we're not appointed unto man's wrath. In fact, Jesus said, the Apostle Paul, Peter, John, and all of them said, you're going to undergo persecution. It's going to grow and grow and grow, and you better be ready for it. So in other words, man's wrath is going to be there. So I came to the conclusion that most likely somewhere around the midtime, a little bit after the midpoint of the so-called seven-year period of time of trouble, that we would be ushered out of the scene. In other words, raptured. So that just happens to be where I stand at the moment. And but then again, those things are subject to, what should we say, viewpoint interpretation. And viewpoints do differ in that regard. But let's move to something that you say is absolutely fundamental, and that is the kingdom of God.
Mm-hmm.
Right up front in your book, yep, you say this is one of the most important themes, one of the most prominent themes that the early fathers dealt with and that we're having to deal with today, the kingdom of God. Now, what does that have to do with eschatology or the doctrine of end things?
Yeah, how you define the kingdom of God starts to kind of determine what you're going to hold regarding end time. So if you reduce the kingdom of God just to something that's spiritual or moral or something where Christ is reigning in heaven only, you're probably going to hold to a more amillennial view that the kingdom is being realized right now in the heavenly realm or in our lives, our moral lives.
Well, are those that actually preach that and say that,
exactly,
you know, we're actually every day and in every way, the world's getting better and better, and we're ushering in the kingdom of God. And when we finally usher in the kingdom of God in its finality, Jesus will come.
Right. That's a usually called post-millennialism, that we are to, our job, in fact, our mission would be, they would say, to advance the kingdom in a very material sense in this world. And don't get me wrong, I think you and I are both advocates for living out our faith and transforming lives, and
sure,
thereby transforming our neighborhoods and our communities, our nation. But if, as far as that being our mission and constituting then the kingdom of God itself on earth, I think goes too far. We have to have a balance. So I do hold, like the early church, that there is an actual future kingdom of God when Christ returns in this world, but also we are to live out the values and principles and priorities of those of that kingdom in truth and justice and righteousness and holiness and all of those things, and affect our current world as it is.
Well, it brings me to the idea that maybe the kingdom of God is both now and then. We'll talk about that,
exactly,
when we get back. The book, The Fathers on the Future, friends, $29 is going to put this amazing book in your hands. It's on our website, saveus.org. Call us 1-800-SAVE-USA. Write to us at $6 for postage and handling. We'll be right back.
Have you ever considered what the early church was like? Many people are developing a heart longing for greater fulfillment in our practices as Christians. A recent study showed 53,000 people a week are leaving the back door of America's churches in frustration. What is going on? Why has there not been even a 1% gain among followers of Christ in the last 25 years? Could it be that God is seeking to restore first century Christianity for the 21st century? Jesus said, I'll build my church. Is Christ by his Spirit stirring to prepare the church for the 21st century? The early church prayed together and broke bread from house to house. They were family, and it was said by all who observed, behold how they love one another. Incredible.
But the same can be found right now. Go to saveus.org and click Sell Church. We can revive first century Christianity for the 21st century.
It's about people, not programs. It's about a body, not a building.
That's saveus.org. Click Sell Church.
I think our special guest today and I could talk for 2 or 3 hours concerning this subject, because it just goes on and on, and it's fascinating. We want to know a lot of things. But, you know, Michael, what I've discovered is the things that God wants us to know the most are the things we pay the least attention to. And the things that he hasn't revealed so clearly is what we really spend our attention on trying to figure out. Have you noticed that?
Yeah, I do. It's the it's a strange phenomenon. But I say, look, we always talk about how divided the Christians are, and how divided the churches are. And look, if we look at the things that all of us acknowledge as the most important things of the faith, we agree on those things.
Right.
So the things that we agree on are the most important. It's the things that we disagree on that divide us, that everybody should say, look, these aren't fundamental to the faith.
Well, the Orthodox Jews have the same problem that we have, believe it or not, concerning the rebuilding of the temple. There is one group that says we've got to be about rebuilding the temple so that the Messiah will come. The other
right.
group says, no, we have to wait for the Messiah to come to rebuild the temple, because he'll be rebuild the temple. So they
exactly.
have the very same kind of problem that we have concerning the kingdom of God, don't we? Don't they?
Exactly. Exactly. And I like you said right before the break, is there's a both and truth that we have to embrace here. We have
yeah.
to acknowledge there is a future kingdom. Christ is going to come and transform this world just as he promised. But also, Christ is Lord of heaven and earth, and he is reigning in our lives, and we are to live out the values and virtues and principles and priorities of that coming kingdom, even in this dark, fallen world today.
Well, even David in the Psalms talks continually about the Lord reigning and his being king over all the earth. And you read that and you think, really? He's king over the earth? With all that's going on in our world, the way it's deteriorating rapidly, how can you say he's king over all the earth? Well,
yeah.
What say you, my
yeah,
friend?
I have to remind myself on a daily basis when I read the newspaper every morning. I have to say, Lord, the Lord is still reigning in heaven. Be still, my soul. He's got things under control. Things have been really bad before, and the Lord works through these things. Even in our lives, all of us have gone through crises and tragedies, and in the midst of it, we can't imagine how God could be in control. And where is he?
Is he reigning in Dallas, Texas, the buckle of the Bible Belt, when over the past six months, 10 leading pastors in America have met their demise? Not death, but spiritual death, in a sense, because of sexual promiscuity.
Yeah, I have to constantly remind myself as well of the hundreds and hundreds of faithful pastors of small congregations that are, you know, week to week faithfully shepherding their flocks and will until the end of their lives. It's so easy to get distracted and really, frankly, distressed when we see big names, prominent figures fall. But we have to remind ourselves that God is in control and his Spirit's still working.
His Spirit is still working. And his Spirit, one of the things that his Spirit is doing is not just comforting us despite of sin, but he's bringing conviction because of our sin.
Yeah, and I urge people, when you do see somebody fall, instead of pointing your finger and saying, you know, clucking your tongue and saying, it'll never be me, you need to look at your own life
exactly.
and say, what things am I doing in my life that could one day lead to that? Everything should be a warning for us.
You know, I just feel, Michael, that you and I have so much in common in the way we look at things. And we don't necessarily agree on every point, but it's the outlook that we have, keeping the main thing the main thing. And I just really am enjoying this time of conversation with you. That leads us to the book of Revelation. In the book of Revelation, chapter 20, it talks about two resurrections. And this can seem to be pretty confusing. Can you deconfuse us?
Yeah, so and I argue in the book that it be, along with the earliest church, that the first resurrection occurs for the righteous, those
uh-huh.
who have accepted Christ, the born-again ones, the saints. They are raised first to reign with Christ for that kingdom, that thousand-year kingdom.
All right, so
and
that would be 1 Thessalonians, the dead in Christ shall rise first.
Exactly.
Yeah, okay.
1 Corinthians 15. And then after that thousand-year period, there will be a brief rebellion, a release of Satan from the abyss, and then a second resurrection unto condemnation, the great white throne judgment, the resurrection of the wicked. And so in the end, there are people who would see the first resurrection as our spiritual resurrection, the rebirth when we are born again, and the second resurrection as the bodily resurrection of the righteous and the wicked all at once, and that the intervening 1,000 years is really a symbol for the church age. And that is a legitimate Christian view, and those are, you know, within the bounds of orthodoxy, as long as they're confessing the return, resurrection, restoration. But I side more with the early church's what's called premillennial understanding of the first resurrection of the righteous, second resurrection being of the wicked.
All right. Are there three resurrections? The resurrection of the dead in Christ, and then the resurrection of the just who are living, and the resurrection of all others for the great white throne judgment.
Yeah, it's interesting that there's actually the first resurrection being a category, the resurrection of the righteous. Technically, according to Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, has already begun with Christ the first fruits 2,000 years ago. He constitutes the first kind of beginning of that. And then it says, and then those who are his at his coming. If you hold to anything other than a strict post-tribulation rapture where there's a resurrection rapture of the saints at the very, very end of the tribulation period, then you would hold to another phase of that first resurrection. It's important to understand that first resurrection is a category. That is the resurrection of the righteous, not necessarily an event, because Christ himself has already been raised as the first fruits. Whatever you do with the two witnesses halfway through the tribulation, they're going to be resurrected as well. So you do have a couple of phases that includes the resurrection of the righteous. But depending on where you place the rapture on your timeline, and there are different views on that, you could have multiple phases.
All right. But the point at every point is get ready. Be ready.
Exactly.
You don't want to be like about half of Jesus' parables were focused on being ready, weren't they?
Exactly, and judgment is warned. That's something that we forgot. We think, look, God is a God of love. He is love, and he shows love to generation after generation of those who serve him and love him and honor him. But he is also a God of judgment. He's holy, and he will not leave sin unpunished. And that's something that we have to remind ourselves of as well.
If we were all out of here, as some pastors flippantly teach, would Jesus have said, would Paul have said, all who live godly in Christ Jesus suffer persecution? Would Jesus have said, if they persecuted me, they're going to persecute you? Would John talk about persecution? Would Peter talk about suffering and persecution? Would James have said, no, we need to count it all joy when we suffer persecution and so on, for the persecution, trying and testing of our faith works patience and so on? Would those things happen if we were all out of here? Warnings of Scripture would be moot or irrelevant. It would be almost as if Jesus and his apostles were liars.
Yeah, I would say we've been at various times in different places to varying degrees suffering persecution for the last 2,000 years, especially in the early church. They knew persecution quite well. Beheadings and feeding to lions, etc.
Well, yet we had 12 guys out there on the Mediterranean coast who had their heads locked off in public display.
Exactly.
And that's just in the last 15 years. So look, it's coming just as anti-Semitism is happening all over the world and exploding in the Western world. So persecution is coming on its heels, isn't it?
Yeah, and we've been seeing it. And Jesus did say these are birth pains. We're going to experience this all the way up to the second coming. And so, yeah, we have been experiencing that. The question, of course, that divides some Christians is whether the wrath of God that is coming and those kinds of judgments are going to be for the Christian. And then how we define that wrath.
Well, exactly, because that's the point, isn't it? The point isn't whether wrath is coming. The point is, is persecution the wrath of God, or is that just the wrath of man? Because we don't even find the wrath of God being mentioned in the book of Revelation until the very end of chapter 6 and the unfolding of the sixth judgment there. So that's when the wrath of God is poured out. And from that time on, I think it's seven times the wrath of God is mentioned in the book of Revelation. Yeah. So I think we've got some problems with our viewpoints.
Yeah, I do want to point out that that passage does say that with these bowls, the wrath of God is finished, which to me implies that it has already begun to some degree early on.
Okay, well, that's an interesting point. You make a very interesting statement. I highlighted it, and I wish I could find it. Maybe it's at the beginning of the book or the end of the book. Anyway, it has to do with our outlooks and our viewpoint and our interpretations. And depending upon the presuppositions that we establish in our interpretations as we approach Scripture, will determine the conclusion that we reach. And the conclusion may not be consistent with the whole of the Word of God. It may just be consistent with our pre-established viewpoint.
Yeah, that's true. And that's why it's really important that we define terms. I go to great pains to define terms biblically. I have a whole chapter and then extra excursus just on what do we mean by the day of the Lord. You know, this is a technical term by the time you get to the New Testament. And so how you define these terms ultimately is going to determine, you know, how do we understand wrath? How do we understand judgment? What are those things? What about the tribulation? And how do we define those things? So I must acknowledge it does relate to our presuppositions and how we define things, which
and
is
so
why
the
we have
Old
to show grace.
Go ahead.
Show grace.
The Old
we have
Testament,
to show grace to others, yeah.
The Old Testament gives us some clarity on these things because that's where the term the day of the Lord comes in. The prophet Joel talked about, he said, blow the trumpet in Zion, the day of the Lord has come. Amos goes on and says it's the day of the Lord is not something to be desired. It's a day of darkness. And interestingly, in the Jewish practice of Yom Teruah, the blowing of trumpets, they call it Israel's dark day. Why? Because it's calling the people to repentance. Isn't that really why we should be focusing on eschatology and the day of last things? Because we are living now, and today is the day of salvation. Today we must not harden our hearts. Hebrews chapter 3 and 4 focus on that so specifically. It's all about being prepared and walking in holiness and righteousness, isn't it?
That's absolutely right, and regardless of how we, like I say, where we place the lines and the arrows in our timeline of future events, we have to remember where we're at. And we are here between the first and second coming. However that works out, now is the day of salvation. Now is the time we are to be heeding the warnings, to repent, to walk in the Spirit, to love the Lord with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, to love our neighbor as ourself, and to live those lives that are worthy of the calling to which we've been called.
So when Jesus says in Matthew 24, and it's repeated again two or three times in Luke, I think in Mark, he says, but he that endures to the end shall be saved.
Yes.
It seems to me, I'm going to tell you what I think it means, and that is, not he that lives to the end, but he that's faithful in following the Lord in truth and righteousness and holiness shall endure to the end. In other words, he shall be saved.
Yeah, I have to point out too, just to be fair to all the different rapture views, that all of them do believe that they're going to be believers in the tribulation. So that call to perseverance is important.
All right, the perseverance of the saints. Here we go, friends. I'll tell you, there's so much. All of these words in some respects become what we lawyers call terms of art in a way. And you've got to understand the implications and the nuances of them. But we've tried to distill this in a way that's meaningful for us for today. The Fathers of the Future, the Second Century Eschatology for the 21st Century. $29. We'll put this deep dive into your hands on our website, saveus.org. Call us 1-800-SAVE-USA. Write to us at Save America Ministries. Add $6 for postage and handling, and become a partner, friends. We're preparing the way of the Lord for history's final hour right here on Viewpoint every single day. God bless, be a blessing, and let's be about that preparing.
You've been listening to Viewpoint with Chuck Crismier. Viewpoint is supported by the faithful gifts of our listeners. Let me urge you to become a partner with Chuck as a voice to the church declaring vision for the nation. Join us again next time on Viewpoint as we confront the issues of America's heart and home.
Well, I'll tell you, brother.